These marvelous colleagues agreed with me some weeks ago that they would do this. It takes extra thinking and working on their part, but I am so grateful that they are willing to do so for you today to discuss this issue. Is there a God-pleasing purpose to war? I've asked them to simply introduce the topic with a few minutes of conversation, and we're going to simply start right from my left with Dr. Seleska and work our way down. And upon completion, at the very end, then with Professor Wallenberg, we're going to open it up to your comments and questions. So with that, Dr. Seleska.
All right. Can everybody hear me pretty well? Thanks very much. I'm very happy to be here today and share what I can with you about the question, is there a God-pleasing purpose for war? For my comments, I thought that I would kind of play with this question a little bit and begin to answer it by starting where I think everybody should kind of start everything, and that is the Old Testament. So my comments kind of start from there. I'm going to summarize some of the things that I have here for the sake of time. As we all know, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he made it abundantly clear that Israel would be his people, his special treasure above all other people, and he would be their God. In this relationship, Yahweh would reign as their king in the kingdom that he promised to establish for them. And so we see examples, for example, following the crossing of the Red Sea, the children of Israel saying, Yahweh will reign forever and ever. And Gideon reminds the people, neither I nor my son will rule over you, Yahweh will rule over you. And many other verses in which Yahweh was the king of Israel. Now, the theocracy that was established had a very visible element to it. It was, to a great degree, I think, the visible kingdom of God on earth. So Yahweh was really present in the tabernacle and temple, enthroned above the ark, it says in the Pentateuch and Jeremiah, where he spoke to his servants, such as Moses and Samuel, and through them to his people. The kingdom had, and its boundaries were visible and tangible. People inherited their portion of the land and lived and worked in it. Yahweh the king promised his people physical blessings in view of their obedience. Fruit of the womb, fruit of the land, increase of cattle, freedom from sickness and disease and their enemies. Yahweh gave them their regulations concerning worship in the tabernacle and the life of holiness that they were to lead in his kingdom, and the civil laws by which their society was to be organized. In regard to our topic, in this kingdom, God told the people when to go to war and when not to, and promised them success when he did. Joshua 6 verse 1, Joshua 8 verse 1, and many other places, you can see that the people acted by revelation. When he told them to go to war, Yahweh actually fought for them. He's Yahweh, the Lord of armies. And that's why Moses could say, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this Torah which I set up before you today? But of course, as we all know, because of their continued disobedience and refusal to worship Yahweh, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, the people were taken from their land, and the theocracy, in fact, came to an end. Nevertheless, the people had hope that Yahweh would one day, on that great day, restore the kingdom as he had promised to his servant David, and at that time, he and his Messiah would once again rule over a kingdom, this time without boundaries, and which would never end. All his enemies would be destroyed. And that hope is expressed in passages such as Psalm 72 and quite often in the prophets. As we all know, the New Testament witnesses to the fact that that kingdom promised at the consummation of the ages came proleptically or beforehand in the person and work of Christ the Messiah. While Jesus was here, it was quite apparent that the kingdom had come. There were visible signs pointing this out. God was really present with the people in Christ. The dead were raised. Diseases were healed. Bread and fish were multiplied. And those opposing Jesus, both human and spiritual, could not stand up to him. He battled against Satan and death and rose victorious in that battle, a battle well-pleasing to God. But since his ascension, the kingdom is less visible and apparent. It is hidden under the present age, awaiting revelation at that final day. Living between the times, one's citizenship in this kingdom, also a kingdom of priests and holy people, is hidden, so to speak, in the hearts of believers everywhere. The blessings of the eternal inheritance are not always apparent in this veil of tears. Often they're hidden under sorrow and distress and outright persecution. Sometimes it appears as if Yahweh does not reign or even exist. However, in this kingdom, some things have been revealed. For example, we know God's will for his people as he has revealed it to us in Christ, who conquered sin and death for us. In Christ, he is favorably disposed to us. We as members of this kingdom know how we are to live and conduct our lives in this world. Love your neighbor as yourself is as good a summary as any. And as members of this kingdom, we know what battles we are to fight because he has told us this too. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. This kingdom does not enlarge its borders as earthly kingdoms do, that is, with the sword and physical power. In this God-pleasing battle, our weapons are chiefly the Word of God and the sacraments, the sword of the Spirit, by which we enlarge the kingdom and conquer the world for Christ. The king exercises his power in the hearts of men by his Holy Spirit, not force. On the other hand, in secular kingdoms which presently exist, some things are visible and some are not as well. For example, in secular kingdoms whose government God has willed and ordained and which he rules by his goodness and mercy, our citizenship is clear and manifest and very important if you've been to any airports lately. Our borders and those of other nations are clearly established and must be defended and protected, sometimes by force of arms. Throughout the world, even among the heathen, God has provided secular government and the rule of law for the protection of innocent people, for the punishment of those who are outwardly wicked, and for the welfare of all. And so, speaking in a general sense, it can be said that those serving in government are doing God's will when they protect their citizens, oppose evil, and use force in resisting it. And that includes waging war to that end, for that is what God ordained the government to do. However, God has not sent his Spirit to secular leaders instructing them what to do in any particular case, nor does he reveal his will regarding war or other political decisions in dreams or visions. In a sense, his rule over all the earth remains presently hidden. Rather, in secular government, in the kingdom of this world, reason rules, not revelation. As Luther says, in the office of preaching, Christ does the whole thing by his Spirit. But in the worldly kingdom, men must act on the basis of reason, wherein the laws also have their origin, for God has subjected temporal rule and all of physical life to reason. Therefore, we cannot claim things like God favors America and capitalism, or God wants us to bomb the Afghanistan, or God will be really pleased when we finally take out Saddam Hussein. Nor do we plan our military strategy according to what God's will is, because he has not revealed that to us. Rather, on the basis of reason and law, the leaders make their decisions, and Christians support these decisions when they can, and as Christians, we kind of leaven the conversation to make sure that the government is providing the function for which God has intended it.
Question that was put to us is, if I remember it correctly, if I wrote it down rightly, is there a God-pleasing purpose to war? I find that abhorrent. I think Dr. Seleska has already demonstrated the fact that we don't know what God's purpose is in any earthly situation of any kind, including war. How can we know what that would be? How can we presume that we can somehow be the vehicle that brings about that purpose? I use the word war. I'm understanding the word war here now, not in a spiritualized extension of the meaning of the war. I'm thinking about war as the armed conflict that exists between people of different ethnic or national makeup, where both of them actually hold guns and try to shoot the other one out of existence. That's the kind of war I assume we're talking about here. If the question were nuanced a bit to read something like, can God salvage an outcome from a war for his purposes, I think that's a whole different question. Even there, you retain a lot of humility when you even try to answer that question. However, and I think it's a statement of faith when you say that, and I think it's an important and I think it's a necessary statement that we who believe in the Lordship of Christ make. as we look at the events of the world and try to measure them. World War I, World War II, I don't know how many people were killed in that conflict. Among other things, it dismantled the colonial empires of the world. Maybe God had that in mind. Maybe that was one of the outcomes, at least that was salvageable from that. The Civil War in China and communist takeover in China, among other things, at the price of millions of lives, brought about the elimination or eradication, at least to some level, of the folk religions in China, which had kind of a stranglehold on the soul of China, and it's the kind of thing no other way that we can think of ever could have attained, and certainly not armed warfare, and certainly not not even the missionary presence there, could never have gotten there without that movement. That doesn't excuse the loss of blood. It doesn't excuse the loss of life. It does say that God, however, can salvage from what was evil some good things. It can fit into God's purpose. As I said when I began, every fiber in my makeup recoils at the thought of war. I've never been in the military. I, like most of us here, have led the kind of pampered life, and I mean that, that has allowed me to grow old without ever having to face the prospect of putting someone behind the sights of a gun. What a horrid thought. I've never had to do that, and therefore my comments, I need you to understand, are very tentative, because I haven't been there. I haven't been ordered to be there. At the same time, I have seen some of the effects of war, and that has unsettled me. When we moved to Taiwan, we lived about the first 15 years, just about, not quite, of our life under martial law. Early years, to the point of curfew at night. Civil liberties under strict control, limitation. In my lifetime, I was trying to think of how many wars have there been? World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, Bay of Pigs, Grenada, Bosnia, Falklands, Kuwait, and according to a website that I went on to this morning, which is kind of a portal for, I don't know, gazillions of military-related things there, so it's not an anti-war site. 38 major conflicts going on at the moment. And what they mean by major is upwards of 1,000 casualties. Most unnerving to me was a visit about a year and a half ago to Hiroshima, where the atomic bomb was dropped back in 1945. You cannot imagine the devastation. There is no way. I mean, I've studied history and all of that. I was not prepared for the level of devastation, for the complete eradication of all human existence in the hundreds of thousands of people and the scars that that has left on the remaining people. When we were in China a few years ago as part of our yearly rotation, we were there at the time that the United Nations forces, in reality United States, dropped one of their smart bombs on the Chinese embassy in Belgrade, wiping out that embassy and all official representatives of the Chinese government in that place. I find war abhorrent. It is uncontrollable. It is unpredictable. It is indiscriminate. It dehumanizes. It can lead a person to think that war or the state of war is normal. that it's okay, that it's all right to be at war. It's all right to have our targets set on other people. The innocent, more often than not, are the ones who get killed. They are certainly the ones on the run, as we see the broadcasts that come out of Afghanistan. They're the ones facing a winter. I don't know how they're going to live. Warfare can, as we know from those of us who've either been there or read any of the stories, warfare, you can understand how that leads to some of the atrocities that were part of the Vietnam experience. It does something to the psyche of the person wearing the uniform. War is self-perpetuating. The minute you have declared an enemy, that one is enemy then to you, and you are enemy back. I need to say less than I wanted to say. War is at best a last resort. It is the ultimate. It is at one and the same time the admission that there are no other resorts, that we have exhausted everything else, and our patience and all other wisdom, it's gone, it's of no effect anymore, war is all we got left. At the same time, if that is where it is, then you need to defend war as a way of seeking life by killing, preserving life by destroying life, or seeking peace by war. Now, is it possible that you do reach the point where there is indeed no other ultimate option out there and war is still what you end up with, having said all of that, even at the cost of who knows how many lives? I believe that. I earnestly believe that. I find it abhorrent. I find it fearful. But I believe that, and I admit that. On the other hand, war has to be taken with great caution. And especially the role of the Christian church in the context of war is a crucial role. God can salvage from a war things for his purpose. War can serve as judgment, God's judgment. But on whom? On them? Okay? On us? May just well be. Which means that maybe one of the roles of the Christian church in a context of war is to help bring the us to a level of repentance, a level of self-examination, to the extent that Osama bin Laden and all he represents is an indictment on what he or they feel as a satanic, a society that has come under the control of the evil one. In other words, morality no longer drives who we are as a nation, to the extent that that's true. Well, then war ought to allow us the opportunity to examine ourselves. What I find abysmal is that after a few weeks of patriotic fervor and singing God Bless America during seventh inning stretch, life has gone on as normal. I haven't seen much in the way of self-examination or repentance or anything that would change the verdict of those that we have targeted as the enemies on our society. Now, I'm not writing a whole book. I'm not telling a whole story, and I know that I'm going to be giving a different emphasis, I think, maybe, than others might be feeling, and that's part of my purpose.
Thanks, Hank. Initially responding, I hope you all know when Professor Seleska spoke, he said he'd start out with the Old Testament. He quickly became a systematician. As he began talking about the left-hand kingdom, right-hand kingdom, the civil realm, and, not bad. See, all Bible people are crypto-systematicians in the end. I thought it was of interest that neither the Bible people had many Bible passages to speak to the issue one way or the other, for whatever that's worth. Might be interesting getting a response to that later on. I'd also be interested in asking Tim later on, if, or Professor Seleska, if you guys don't as to what's the difference between the Old Testament understanding of war, which was basically waged by God against idolaters, and a radical Islamic approach to wiping out the infidels. You know, and again, I specify the radical Islamic approach as exemplified by Al-Qaeda. I probably do take a slightly different position than my colleague, Professor Rowald, agreeing with him in all instances regarding the horrors of war, and that does get out of control, and so forth. Within the Christian tradition, especially like Augsburg Confession 16, we have tended to acknowledge quote-unquote just war theory. Expounded from the early Middle Ages on, generally, and the Augsburg Confession affirms that Christians may serve as soldiers, and approves that. I'm not going to say that God is pleased with war in the sense that he likes war, but maybe we can ask the question, does God approve of it in certain circumstances? And that's a difficult question to ask, again, without sure word of God regarding a particular conflict, but we're engaged in that kind of interpretation in every act of life that we do. Does God want me to do this, or does God want me to do that? Just war theory, I think maybe Professor Wallenberg will get into briefly. It tries to articulate when one goes to war and how one goes to war on the basis of certain moral principles. For example, it should be a defensive war. One should seek the immunity of non-combatants. Proportional use of force should be used. Only enough force, in other words, to accomplish the task. Now, the application of that is going to be a major undertaking, especially today. I think what I would perhaps like to focus on briefly, however, is the rhetoric of war as I've listened to it over the last month or so. And the rhetoric centers on the concept of evil. And I think there are two cautions to be directed. On the one hand, I find very often in pacifists, a lack of talk about evil. There tends to be a focus on that such things as war is simply inhuman or unworthy of our growth as human beings. I found it interesting when during a concubine massacre, the word evil never came up. Instead, there's a tendency to psychologize it. That if you can psychologize it, you can then understand it. Hopefully, the understanding of it doesn't justify the act. But to ignore that sometimes evil happens, and that evil simply exists. On the other hand of the spectrum, though, I've also heard a tendency to treat evil that we're going to rid the world of evil, or rid the world of the evil one, which is an interesting phrase because that's one that Luther will use in his explanation of the seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer. I think the rhetoric of evil has been helpfully reintroduced into our vocabulary. Because without it, there is a tendency to psychologize. Without it, you're going to, even for the Christian purpose, not be able to talk about forgiveness or Christ overcoming evil. The way I try to approach this, though, is from a creedal perspective in terms of the three articles. A war that is carried out by governments is governments are first article institution. First article institutions are established by God for the purpose of preserving life, maintaining life, order within this world in which we can live out our lives. They do this by a variety of means, police forces, and I would say probably armies as well. In dealing with evil, the first article cannot deal with evil in an ultimate sense. Rather can deal with the outbreaks of evil in terms of a holding action. I very often liken the first article to EMTs, emergency medical technicians. When they arrive on a scene, their goal is to stabilize the patient, to stop the bleeding, to stabilize the patient so the patient can get to the hospital and the operating room where surgery can be performed. In a similar manner here, everything that pertains to bodily welfare, the preservation of bodily welfare, and most governments and where wars are necessary or have to be performed, it's only to restrain evil at best or constrain it in some way. It cannot eliminate it. Hitler's give rise to Pol Pot's, to Saddam Hussein's, to bin Laden's. Here, one has to focus, I think, if pacifists tend to focus on the horrors of war, they tend to ignore the horrors of unrestrained evil, such as happened under, say, the Pol Pot regime, or, you know, what would have continued to happen with regard to the Holocaust, apart from World War II. And that's not to say that those engaging in the war are always pure of heart or don't sometimes get out of control. But at best, first article means or institutions can wage war on evil only in a penultimate sense, to restrain or constrain. And I think that's perhaps what we have to remind ourselves. And again, that's not simply to say, well, we're only, that there's not evil in our midst either. But it's in a penultimate sense, so that it's ultimately Christ who deals with evil in the second and third article, as Professor Seleska said, in a now not yet sense. We speak of Christ as conquering the evil one. In a sense, maybe one is dealing both with Satan and Satan's instruments. At best, we can hold back Satan's instruments. And that's not only on the level that applies both to our personal lives as well as to the level of governments, nations, and so forth. But in dealing with the evil one, there our confidence lies with Christ alone. And then we've got the now not yet sense. If you've had Dr. Valesi, you've probably had him in talk about his view of eschatology in terms of sort of a Normandy. Once the D-Day occurred, in one sense, the war was over in hindsight. From that point on, it was simply a matter of another year or so of battle. So in a similar way with Christ, that's how it is in terms of his death and resurrection also. So anyway, I think I'm interested sort of in the rhetoric of evil that has emerged within the entire debate. On the one side, you have those who seem unable to talk about a concept of evil. Evil is something that doesn't exist. You can simply understand it, find out the causes, and then sort of deal with those in sort of a very progressive humanistic sense. On the other side, you can characterize evil in such a way as to say we're going to get rid of it once and for all when we're not going to.
Doesn't seem like there's a lot left to say, but there probably is. You know, absent, first of all, I've got to say to Professor Rodewald, if you would have made a good military man. Most people in the military, most commanders, don't want war. They are opposed to it. They are looking for peace, and they want to keep that because people do die and people do get injured in war. Absent Genesis chapter 3, I would have to answer there is not a God-pleasing purpose to war. But because of Genesis 3 and because of Christ's work of redemption, it seems to me that there is a God-pleasing purpose to war in the sense of punishing evil. I don't think I'm alone in that. And maybe the best place for me to start is to note that I've done some study over the past couple of weeks as we talked about this. About 2,300 years ago in North China, there was a lineage of warriors that kind of put their wisdom together in a book that's now known as Sun Tzu. Sometimes called the Art of War, but in China it's still known as Sun Tzu. One of the things that Sun Tzu says is 100 victories in 100 battles is not the most skillful. Subduing the other's military without battle is the most skillful. So that the purpose of the state is always to try to overcome the enemy, subdue the enemy without battle. War then becomes the last resort. To any kind of diplomacy, the last resort to any kind of human interaction. Having said that, there was a man by the name of Karl Maria von Clausewitz. He was a professional soldier, a Prussian patriot, who at one time even served in the Russian army and then managed to get back to Prussia. He served in the Revolutionary and the Napoleonic Wars and died of the plague in 1831 of cholera. But after he died, his wife found that he'd done some writing on war. And perhaps his most famous premise is this: to introduce into the philosophy of war a principle of moderation would be an absurdity. War is an act of violence pursued to its utmost bounds. Equally as sobering, he says, war is nothing but a duel on an extensive scale. Each strives by physical force to compel the other to submit to his will. War is therefore an act of violence intended to compel our opponent to fulfill our will, an act of violence pushed to its utmost bonds. And that is the reality of war. War is, as Sherman said, hell. War is terrible. It's not something that anyone wants to be engaged in or anything that anyone wants to do. But does that make it less God-pleasing? Probably not the actions of war, but if the purpose of war is proper, I don't think it makes it less God-pleasing. God does not want it, but God does not want sin. Because sin is active in this world, he calls upon the state, serving as as his left hand, if you will, and I always hate to say that, left and right hand, because I'm left-handed. But serving as God's left hand, if you will, the state has the purpose of combating evil, of protecting its citizens. Luther says that the governing authority and its sword are a divine service, which he has sought to point out in his treatise on temporal authority. Then everything that is essential for the authority's bearing of the sword must also be a divine service. In a war of this sort, he adds, it is both Christian and an act of love to kill the enemy without hesitation, to plunder and burn and injure him by every method of warfare until he is conquered, except that he must beware of sin and not violate wives or virgins. And when victory has been achieved, one should offer mercy and peace to those who surrender and humble themselves. And then in another treatise called On Whether Soldiers Too Can Be Saved, he says, just think now. If we give in on this point and admit that war was wrong in itself, then we would have to give in on all the other points and allow that the use of the sword is entirely wrong, police, firemen, etc. For if it is wrong to use a sword in war, it is also wrong to use a sword to punish evildoers or keep the peace. And what is war but the punishment of evildoers and the maintenance of peace? Recognizing those extremes, the just war theory has been around. St. Augustine was one of the first to expound it. St. Thomas Aquinas added some to it, and I won't go into the details just because of time now. Maybe I can put some of that up on the board or make it available in another way. But there are basically two criteria to just war. There's the jus ad bellum, which is the criteria for going to war, which a state must examine first. And then there's the jus in bellum, which is how do you conduct a war. The problem with jus in bellum, as Clausewitz points out, is that there's always the fog of war. Once you get into the battle, once people's baser emotions take over, things happen that cannot be controlled. And so intelligence is difficult to understand and to read. No matter how well the bombs are now targeted and pinpointed, and that's the result of just war theory, you know, there are still mistakes. They still go awry. And that's part of the fog of war and the kinds of things for which, frankly, warriors seek forgiveness. But it's there, and it's real, and I believe it serves God's purpose. January 21st, 1776 was a Sunday. It was a pastor by the name of John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg. Actually, he was serving a Lutheran congregation in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. He'd been increasingly caught up in the cause for American independence. He had been chairman of his county's committee for safety, a delegate to the Virginia House of Burgesses. He'd obtained a commission as a colonel of the 8th Virginia Regiment, all while serving as a pastor. On this particular Sunday morning, as Pastor Muhlenberg stood up, he based his remarks that morning on Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the first 8 verses. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the sun. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, and you can read it all. And verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. At which point, he took off his clergy robes, revealing his uniform as a colonel of the 8th Regiment of Virginia, and enlisted the majority of the men of his congregation, marched out the front door of the church, and went to the battle for independence, much to the chagrin of the wives and children. As he left, among other things, he said that morning, "I'm a clergyman, it's true, but I'm a member of society as well as any layman, and my liberty is as dear to me as to any man. Shall I then sit still and enjoy myself at home when the best blood of the continent is spilling? Heaven forbid it. I'm called by my country in its defense. The cause is just and noble. Were I a bishop, even a Lutheran one, I should obey without hesitation. And so far am I from thinking that I act wrong, I am convinced it is my duty so to do, a duty I owe to my God and to my country."
so far.
Thank you, gentlemen. We'd like to just simply open it up for some questions and comments.
One of the things about war is we're seeing it on television. Is that it is totally impersonal. Nobody kills anybody. You drop a bomb. Well, like I said, there have been a few ground troops that have gone in. We haven't seen that on television, however. I think that's a different kind of war than you're describing from Cicero's day, or even from Luther's day, where societies hired people or designated people to be their designated killers. That sounds terrible. I'm not really harsh. But it's a whole different situation than I think we find ourselves in now. We have a qualitatively different way of doing war. And one of the results of that is, as I mentioned before, the fact that people who are suffering from the war in Afghanistan are these refugees that are running all over the place trying to get out from under. Is that our target? Doesn't make sense if it is. Or the dropping of that bomb on the Chinese embassy in Belgrade. How smart are we? You know, how smart is our smart bomb? There's nothing wrong with war like that. The other thing is that I find disturbing is that war like that, that is done with such technological expertise and gunpower, allows us as a people at war to distance ourselves from the blood and the grime and the loss of life that happens in war. We watch it, it's almost entertainment. We watch it on television, news report, you got a news clip, okay, on to other life and whatever else is on television. There's something wrong there. If we're at war, why aren't we more concerned about it? Why isn't it bothering us more? Initial reaction.
Heath, to answer your question, I think maybe the way I would approach it is a good deed doesn't necessarily lie in the killing of the person as much as it lies in the country, the neighbor that you're protecting. But you're protecting the neighbor by means of doing that. Might be a different way. Aquinas, interestingly, puts the notion of Warrenberg and I were talking about earlier, puts the concept of just war, not under his section on justice, if I recall, but under his section on caritas, namely love for neighbor. That's how I might perhaps approach it. I don't know. I mean, wars have always been bad. Professor Rowald points out sort of the sanitive nature in which we do it now, which may allow us to distance ourselves. I mean, I think that's a good or legitimate point to make. At the same time, the wars of the past can't really be glorified as having ignored, as not having produced refugees in the past, or wiping out entire landscapes, preventing people from earning a living and so forth. They also certainly at times went beyond sort of the just war notion of trying to limit things to non-combatants. At the same time, though, I also would have to say I'd want to provide a counterbalance. What happens if it is not engaged in as a last resort? We know what Saddam Hussein has done with the Kurds in northern Iraq. I'm not saying that's necessarily our responsibility per se, but horrors also go on under tyrannical regimes that are not punished by other nations. And that's where I'd say it's the first article thing. One has to reason, one has to debate, one has to argue, and then perhaps engage in it as a last resort, not necessarily rush into it. It's, you might say, lesser of two evils in that sense.
Yeah, just to follow up on Chuck, I think the inward disposition of a person kind of becomes very important. I think Luther was kind of concerned about that. So, for example, even a Christian that is very wealthy inwardly is supposed to be, you know, free from that in the sense that willing to give all of that up and even his very life for the gospel. And in the same sense, then, a person who is serving in the military or in government inwardly does it for the sake of the people that he's serving. And so it's kind of a sacrificial attitude that you know, that Luther kind of emphasizes there. Now, obviously, since we're sinners, that kind of gets all mixed up. And but I think you can also look at it that way as well.
Please. An Old Testament question intended for a systematician. for a systematician. Right here. You want to take it? Tim?
Well, I mean, just to kind of answer it briefly, God can do what he wants. And that is a very fearful thing to think about and to contemplate. And in a sense, you know, the readers of that text are driven to wonder, just like you, what kind of a God would do that? And, you know, finally, outside of Christ, it's a fearful, hidden God that does something like that. And so a passage like that serves to instill in us the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom, of course, is Christ, so that eventually we want to turn to Christ, which is the only place where we find the God of love and compassion and forgiveness. That would be kind of my short answer.
This side of the room?
Sure. Yeah, two thoughts occur to me. The first is that we may need to distinguish in this discussion between the goal, which may be God-pleasing, and the act itself, which may not be. We may rightly say that the goal of preserving order and protecting the weak from the oppressive, those are God-pleasing goals for which God has established government. But that doesn't mean that war itself is God-pleasing. So that may be a distinction that we need to make. And secondly, perhaps the best biblical analogy, or the one that comes to my mind at least, is the way the Scripture treats divorce. In the Old Testament, God says clearly, I hate divorce. In the New Testament, Jesus adds to that the fact that God allowed divorce because of the hardness of the heart of the people. In the beginning, it was not so, Jesus said. And I think we may say the same thing about war, that God, recognizing the condition of the fallen world, in some situations we may recognize that war is the lesser of two evils, but in the beginning it was not so.
Please.
I mean, that's a good question. I, you know, cringe to, you know, as much as I may be a Republican, I cringed when that one line that President Bush made about, you know, he doesn't understand how people can hate us because we're so good. You know, as a Lutheran with a healthy doctrine of original sin, I know that's not true. It is a problem working sort of with the notion of masks, the masks of God, and in one sense that God works through means as well as in a sense that Satan does. You know, in this particular instance, evil that is produced All right, the murder of 5,000 people. Okay, that's evil. Those who committed it committed an evil act. And in that sense, I think we can say a government, and now I know this will get, it does get tricky when you start getting into individual applications, but there we have to recognize life is very often, we're dealing with gray areas, especially when it comes to applying theology to specific situations. I mean, that applies in individual lives. How do I know this is God's will or that's God's will? Does God want me to do this or does God want me to do that? And there we really have to utilize our God-given reason in light of what we do know in Scripture to make the best decision we can make. In terms of nations, if a nation consciously kills its own people for the sake of ethnic cleansing, I think one could say that is an evil act. Now, it gets more complicated when you start moving to things about if a government oppresses its own people by not giving them certain kinds of rights. Is that an evil act or whatever? But at least in the realm of, you know, explicit murder or genocide, or I think we can deal with that without, at the same time, automatically saying, well, we're good and there's nothing wrong with us or we've got no problems either. I don't want to suggest that. I mean, we have plenty of evil within our own midst as well that, for which reason we have police forces, a judicial system, for which we need repentance, and so forth.
Dr. Robbie?
Let me just add a comment on in connection with Zach's question.
Sorry.
Given the biblical precedent for considering Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus, the servant of God, who did a job on Israel, raises the question or allows us maybe to rephrase your question. How do we know what's happening in the present conflict? How do we know that that's God's way of judging, bringing judgment on them through us? Or is it God's way of bringing judgment on us through them? That's where I'm wishing I sensed a little more self-evaluation or repentance. As we as Americans, and particularly Christian Americans, evaluate the significance of what's going on here. We ought to be able to come out of this with some kind of a change in the way we go about being a nation. Sorry, Paul.
As far as is it a just war, let me just run down the criteria quickly. First of all, there needs to be a just cause. We need to be defending one's state, allies, or vital national security interests from unjust aggression, you know, which is the way 9/11 is viewed. There needs to be a just intention. You know, revenge or annihilation of a whole society is not the just intention. It's a restoration of peace and a restoration of security as a just intention. There must be a probability of success. That one I've got a little problem with. The whole question of probability of success, but even Jesus points to that in Luke 14, 31 and 32, where he talks about counting the cost of before going out to a king. Secondly, it must be done only as a last resort. I feel like we're probably the last resort based upon all the terrorist activities over the years. Fifthly, competent authority must declare it. And here it's important to note that when we talk about just war, we are talking about either the head of state or the constitutional authority to declare war. And we've kind of blurred that a little bit in our discussion here today. If we're talking about just war, we're talking about states and war with states. What happens, the individual combatants experience it much differently. You know, even with high-tech weapons, today, it used to be the Air Force, since I was an Air Force chaplain, used to be declared, you know, kind of thought of as being above the war, dropping the bombs and going home. The smart bombs have changed that, because they've got to watch that bomb go all the way and hit home, and they realize what's going on. It changed also in Vietnam with all of the death and so on. And finally, there need to be proportionate objectives. The value expected from the use of force must be greater than the costs or the harm. And there may be some questions, but I think if you added it up on a state often adds things up on a cash register rather than in terms of human life, and that's part of the responsibility here. So I think it is, yes.
I'd like to Just respond to your question really directed to Professor Wallenberg. Are we at war with Afghanistan? No, we're not. There is already a perception problem. Now, how do you bomb terrorism? You don't. You bomb people. You bomb places. And as part of the slipperiness and the endemic ambiguity of the situation we find ourselves in. Anyhow, that's response to that. Do we have anything as a people to repent of? Boy, the perception that others have of society as it operates in the United States is not one that we would be proud of. People that, by and large, has not only lost hold of, but pretty well lost any sense of commitment to public morality, to family morality or solidarity, sexual morality. Turn television on any evening, and how much sexual corruption, degradation do you see? Program after program after program. That's part of it. I think other perceptions out there see us. One of China's reactions, one of the reactions that came out of China after the September 11, is to say, boy, we really feel for the loss that America has suffered. But we're not surprised. We're not surprised that somebody has finally been unable to control their resentment or their anger at the arrogance of America any longer. Now, am I defending that? No, I'm not. Don't read it that way. But in answer to the question, yeah, there are some perceptions of who we are out there that I think we as a society need to take seriously. And that was what I was meaning when I talked about the call for taking another look at ourselves, or even using the word repentance as a society. I don't know if that answers your question, Paul.
Regarding the just war criteria, yeah, it is an interesting question about, you know, who are we at war with, terrorism. But I do think we've also identified the government of Afghanistan, the Taliban. Another interesting analogy, which would be interesting to pursue, is whether, you know, to go after terrorism is like going after piracy on the high seas a couple of centuries ago. You know, whether there are parallels between that and this situation.
Please.
Can I? Let me just comment. That's a discussion that's been going on for a long time. It's not just how we deal with other countries, but what's expected of us as the only superpower that's left. There has been a long, ongoing discussion within the military as to whether or not the job of the military is to be the peacekeepers, the policemen of the world. So that some of the perceptions that the world has of the United States are perceptions that have been thrust upon the United States because of what the world expects from us. Okay? Now, that's not to defend the excesses. Nevertheless, you know, to understand properly what's going on. I also wanted to add, in terms of the proportionality and just war thing, it's this whole concern to be concerned for people and that's causing the U.S. to not only drop bombs, but also to drop food and supplies. Now, I maybe have a problem with that because I think the enemy gets it, but that's another story.
I'll update it. Devil's advocate a little bit. When it comes to repentance, we're talking about, I think, we as a people, or Christian people in particular, we're not a theocracy. I don't know, in what way can you call a government to repent? Mm-hmm. You can hold the government accountable in terms of its actions, militarily or otherwise. But on the other hand, again, to play devil's advocate in the first article, is it not the case of a government to make its case to the world that this is the best form of government? Now, it may or may not be. That's got to be debated. If we force it on others, through war, conquering them or whatever, that's not going to fit the just war criteria. But just as in businesses, or I would say states, or philosophy, there's an argument to be made. Is capitalism the better route than socialism? Is democracy better route than tyrannies? And make the case. Now, if you want to call it imposing it upon other people, it may go at times in that direction. On the other hand, one can at least make the case in terms of the benefits or detriments of different kinds of governments. And I think that's sort of a legitimate First Article task to be engaged in.
Let's give an example of the kind of ambiguity that's out there. American agenda, perceived, real or not, you know, debatable. In a context that of whatever conference that was, I don't even remember the name of it now, Women's whatever conference in Beijing a number of years ago, the U.S. presence was pushing hard for, women's rights, abortion, right of choice and all of that. That became the agenda under the rubric of human rights that was pushed with vigor in those contexts. Interestingly, the two forces that opposed that were the Muslim world and Rome. But that was the perception of America.